And this morning I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to follow along with me in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, I invite you to grab one of those Bibles that's underneath the pew and you can follow along there. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that although we are far removed by many, many years and even centuries from these events, they have been faithfully recorded for us and passed down. And Lord, you tell us in your very word that these things have been written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so, Lord, give us believing hearts this morning, and help us to hear and receive your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world today where people are addicted to all things that are new. So, for instance, we're constantly looking for the new when it comes to material possessions. We want new clothes, we want newer cars, we want newer houses, we want newer gadgets, and this is the precise reason why people will sit outside, not just sit outside, will sleep outside of Best Buy the night before the new iPhone comes out because they want the newest iPhone and they want it first, right? And they will camp out in order to get it. I never understood that, by the way, but we're looking for the new when it comes to entertainment. So we want to see the newest movies. We want to keep up with the latest shows. And many times we get sucked into feeling like we have to keep up with the 24-hour news cycle because we're addicted to the new. We're always looking for the new when it comes to personal health. This is why people are so focused on the latest dieting trends and the latest exercise fads and the latest self-help book that Oprah told them they just have to read this book because this book is going to change your life. So everything is new, and we think that we need new. And where has new gotten us? Are we happier today as a society than we were in previous generations? I'm not sure we are. In fact, many indicators would say that we're less happy today than in previous generations. And so I question the idea that new is always better. And that's why on this Easter Sunday, instead of talking to you about something new, I want to talk to you about something very, very old. It was C.S. Lewis years ago who made the observation that sometimes in life, in order to go forwards, you need to go back. And here's what he said in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis said this, quote, "We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There's nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We are on the wrong road, and if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on." Now that was written decades ago, but that could have been written today, couldn't it? And it's similar to something the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. So I want to talk to you about an old road and an ancient path this morning. And the old thing that I want to talk to you about is a prayer. It's a prayer that Christians have been saying for hundreds of years, and it's the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, the final line of that prayer that Christians have recited for many, many years is, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And those words are the perfect words to think about on Easter Sunday, because I would suggest to you this morning that those words actually point to the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus points back to those words. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at three central truths about the resurrection that connect to those words at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and then I want to ask you three crucial questions that I think every person needs to ask for their lives. So truth number one is this. By his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated his kingship. By his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated his kingship. You have to go back with me for a minute to before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, because when the Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate and the Roman authorities to be crucified, the primary charge that they leveled against him was that he was claiming to be king. And they said, Pilate, this man is claiming to be king. Therefore, he presents a threat to Roman authority. And therefore, you need to do something about it. So Pilate decides he's just going to ask him point blank. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives an incredibly fascinating response. He doesn't actually deny being a king. Instead, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. At this point, Pilate's puzzled and he's wondering what's going on. And he just wants this guy to answer him straight. But as Jesus goes to the cross, you're sort of left wondering, and people are left wondering, well, is this man a king or isn't he a king? Which one is it? And not everybody could agree about that. When the religious leaders sent Jesus to the cross, when they handed him over, and the Roman leaders eventually took Jesus to the cross, none of them believed he was a king. In fact, they felt that the idea that Jesus was a king was laughable. And that's exactly what they mocked when he went to the cross. Listen to this description in Matthew 27, 28, and 29. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Do you see what's going on there? Everything that they were doing was mocking this idea that he was a king. They dressed him up like a king, because they were mocking the idea that this could possibly have been a king. What they didn't realize is that Jesus was a king, but he wasn't just a mere king of the Jews or king of the Romans. This was the king of all of creation. And he proved that he was king of creation. How? By rising from the dead. Because only the king of all creation can do that. And that's why elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is described in such majestic terms. Listen to this description from Hebrews chapter 1. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When it says Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's talking about sitting down on the throne of heaven, because this is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This isn't just a king among other kings. This is the King of all kings, the King of all creation. And by his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated he was king. And so we say, thine is the kingdom. Truth number two. By his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated his power. If you think about it with me for a minute, at the end of his life, everyone else thought that they had power over Jesus. Pilate thought he had power to have Jesus killed, and Jesus said to him, you wouldn't have any power if it hadn't been given to you from heaven. Then they thought they had power to close him off his dead body in a grave, and somehow that was going to keep him from doing anything. And Pilate says to the guards to go and make the tomb as secure as you can. And I once heard somebody joke that that's the most laughable line in all of the Bible. Yeah, go and make it as secure as you can. How are you going to keep this guy in the tomb? Everyone thought they had power over Jesus. What they didn't realize is that he was the one who had power over death itself, and he was going to demonstrate that power over death by rising again and defeating death. And this is another thing that we see descriptions of various places throughout the Bible. Listen to how Paul opens his letter to the Romans. Here's what he says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, then listen to this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what Paul's saying there? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and his power was made manifest. How? By his resurrection from the dead. If you needed any other miracle, then this was the one that was going to show that he had power over everything. Even death itself could not defeat him. So it's very appropriate to say, thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power. Truth number three, by his resurrection, he demonstrated his glory. In becoming a human being, Jesus set aside his glory temporarily. He became a man and was treated just like other men. In fact, he was treated worse than other men, rather than being treated as the Son of God. And so Jesus set aside his glory temporarily. Philippians 2 says this, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's called Jesus' humiliation. He didn't set aside his divinity. He was still the Son of God, but he did set aside his glory in being treated as a mere man. But that was only temporary, because listen to what Paul says in the very next verse of Philippians 2. His glory was on full display in the resurrection. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was exalted above all names because of his resurrection. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or to put it more succinctly, listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. He, that is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. Why do these belong to Jesus? Well, because he demonstrated his kingdom, his kingship by his resurrection. He demonstrated his power over death by his resurrection. He demonstrated his glory as the Son of God in his resurrection. And so this brings me then to three crucial questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning. These three questions that I think are hugely important for our lives. Question number one. Who is in charge? Who is in charge? To put it more specifically, who's the king of your life? Do you sit on the throne, or does Jesus sit on the throne? The Bible makes it very clear there's only really one king of this universe, and that's Jesus Christ. But until he returns in this interim period, you and I have a choice to make, and that is, will we follow him as king, or will we live our lives as our own kings or queens? And that's the choice we have. Will we live under his kingship? Will we live in his kingdom? Or will we seek to create our own little kingdoms in this world? So let me ask you this. Who's in charge? Who is king in your life? It's an important question that you need to ask yourself. The grand story of the Bible is essentially a story that speaks to this question. You see, God is the loving ruler of this world. And God created all of this world, and he created you and me. But the problem is that we reject who God is. We reject his rule over our lives. We want to do things our own way. And the consequence of that is that we've made a terrible mess of things, but we also, because we've rebelled against the creator of the universe, we stand under his judgment. We face death and judgment because of our own sin. But the good news is that God loves us so much that he sent his son into the world to save us. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He died in our place to take the punishment that we deserved. And he didn't just do that, but he rose again so that we could have new life. And he gives new life to all those who believe in him. And so that leaves us at this fork in the road where we have this choice of two ways to live. The first way to live is our way. And if we live our way, then we reject the ruler. We try to run life our own way. We try to do our own thing. And the result is that we stand condemned by God and under his just judgment. And we face death and judgment. The second way to live is God's way. And God's way is that we say, I'm not the king of my life. I submit to Jesus as king of my life. He is the ruler, and I trust in his death and his resurrection for my salvation. And what is the result of that way of life? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. So I ask you again, who's in charge? Who is king? Who sits on the throne of your life? The message of Easter is that Jesus has demonstrated his kingship. Question is, how will you and I respond to that? Question number two, how can I face death? This corresponds to that second great truth. Well, Jesus demonstrated his power over death. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how can I face death? You know, death is one of the greatest fears that human beings struggle with. Everybody somewhere deep down, even if you push it below the surface, struggles with the fear of death. This is why we go to great lengths to prolong our lives and delay the process of aging. You know, I've read several different articles just in the past few years about how there's multiple scientists out there who are working on trying to find a cure for aging. Yes, I said that correctly. They're trying to find a cure for aging, as if it's a disease, and that one day they're going to cure aging, and that everybody's just going to live forever because they will have found the cure for aging. I was reading one article recently, and this is how it's put. This is how it starts. Quote, if you are under 40 and reading this article, sorry if you're not under 40. If you are under 40 and you're reading this article, you're probably not going to die unless you get a nasty disease. Those are the words of esteemed futurologist Dr. Ian Pearson, who said he believes humans are very close to achieving immortality, the ability to never die. Humans have been trying to find a way to dodge death for years. However, Dr. Pearson says that there are a number of different ways we could live forever. As long as you can make it to the year 2050, if you kick the bucket before then, you might be part of the last generation of humans to die of old age. So sorry, if you're under 40 or you can't make it to the year 2050, you're just out of luck. The rest of us are going to live forever. You know, that's the conclusion, right? Do you buy into that? I think that's a giant delusion. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That means there will always be death in this world as long as there is sin in this world. But you know what the good news of Easter is? There is one who has defeated death. In other words, the cure that scientists are looking for to somehow make death no longer have power over us, that's already been found, or it's been accomplished, I should say, by Jesus Christ, because he defeated death on the cross and gives eternal life to all those who trust in him. This is why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So how can I face death? Well, the only answer to that question is to look to the one who conquered death. You know, a Christian is someone who knows that there's something scarier than death. You heard me right. There is something scarier than death, and that is an eternity without God. A Christian is someone who knows that, and a Christian is also someone who knows that because we have been guaranteed an eternity with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we don't need to fear death. So how can I face death? I have to look to the one who conquered death on the cross. And then the final question, What is my purpose? What is my purpose? As I mentioned earlier, by his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated his glory as the Son of God, the only Son of God. Now, there were many people during Jesus' day that didn't believe he was the Son of God, and many people still don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. In his day, they mocked this idea. If you look at Matthew 27:40, this is what they said while he was on the cross. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." I thought, well, if you want to prove you're the Son of God, come down off of there. You should be able to do anything. So come down off the cross. Well, of course, Jesus wasn't going to do that. He was going to do something more incredible than that. He was going to actually die on the cross and then come back to life and prove that death itself had no power. It wasn't just that a cross didn't have power for him. It was that death itself didn't have power over him because he conquered death. And he demonstrated that he is the Son of God. He proved that he was the Son of God. And let me tell you something. If Jesus is the Son of God, that has massive implications for your life. You know, I'm always kind of flabbergasted when I talk to somebody and I'll ask them, so do you think Jesus was the Son of God or do you not think Jesus was the Son of God? And they'll say, well, I'm not sure. You know, he could be the Son of God, but might not be the Son of God. I'm just not sure. And I can understand that, but what I don't understand is what people then do and just kind of go about their lives and not really seek to follow up on that question and answer that. And I'm thinking, isn't that a question you would want to pursue? Because the answer to that question has massive implications for your life. If Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God, then that has huge implications for your life because that means that he really is who he said he was, and that means that he really is the Lord of the universe who has authority over our lives. That means he is the only one who created you and therefore has the right to define your purpose. And what does the Bible say that your purpose is? It is to live for him and give him glory. So what's my purpose? I can only answer that question by seeing that the man who died on the cross is the Son of God who rose from the dead, and I owe my life to him. My life is to be a life of worship for him. So you and I were created to be worshipers. And that means that we're always going to be giving glory to something. We're always going to be worshiping something. And we were created to worship God. The problem is that sin causes us to turn in on ourselves and worship ourselves, worship things other than God. Paul Tripp says it this way. He says, "Stolen worship is at the core of what is wrong with fallen human beings, and sadly, we are all guilty of the crime. Because we are worshipers by nature, we are always giving proper worship to God, serving something else, or worshiping ourselves, demanding to be the center of our universe." Jesus demonstrated on the cross, he's the only one who's worthy of worship because he's the Son of God who rose from the dead. So the question is, what is my purpose? Well, my purpose is to live for him. And that causes me to ask the question, is he at the center of my story or am I at the center of my story? Is my purpose in life defined primarily by me, my wants, my needs, my desires, or is it defined by his wants, his desires, and his will for my life? Who is at the center of your story? It's a really important question to ask. Because according to the Bible, life is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God. And it's only when you discover that, that you are going to live life to the fullest. Because you weren't designed to live any other way than that. You know, when it's all said and done, there's really only two types of people in the world. You can tell me you can divide it into all kinds of different groups, but I'm going to tell you this morning, there's really only two types of people in this world. There are those who will say, "Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory." And then there are those who will say, "Mine is the kingdom, mine is the power, and mine is the glory. So which one are you this morning? Jesus has already demonstrated by his resurrection, he's demonstrated his kingship, he has demonstrated his power over death, and he has demonstrated his glory as the only Son of God. So I don't know about you, but on this Easter Sunday, I choose to say, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who created us, and you are the God who loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross and rise again to redeem us. Lord, help us to see this morning that there is no power over death except through you. There is no fullness of life apart from you. And help us to see, Lord, that we only discover who we truly are by living in your kingdom and living for your glory. We praise you for your grace. We worship you for your resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.